Turning together this morning in the New Testament to the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians and chapter 15, the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And while you're turning there, may I just thank your pastor for his kind welcome among you once again. It's good as ever to be with you, and it's good for us to be able to be with you as a family once more. And we bring to you the greetings of the Lord's people back home at the Welcome Hall in Catshill near Birmingham, and we assure you of our love and of our prayers. We're turning this morning to this passage that we've just read together, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 1 to verse 11. And our theme from this passage this morning is maintaining our grip on the gospel. Maintaining our grip on the gospel. There were those in Corinth who were in danger of losing their grip on the gospel, particularly of losing their grip on the reality of the resurrection. And there's always the danger of Christians and churches losing their grip on the gospel. If it could happen to the Corinthians, then it could happen to us too. It was vital that the Corinthians maintained their grip on the gospel. Paul is in earnest here, that they might not lose their grip on the gospel. And it is vital too that we maintain our grip on the gospel in order that the gospel might not be lost among us. in our own land and nation. We don't have to travel very far, whether it's from Mockbeggar here or from Catsill where we are or wherever. We don't have to travel very far before we find churches and chapels or buildings which were once churches and chapels which are now used for other purposes. Perhaps if we're in a city, then they may be likely to be used as mosques or as carpet warehouses or other such things. If we're in a more rural environment, then perhaps they will have been turned into a house or into a workshop or some other such thing. But we see these places all around about us. And they are a reminder to us that once in those places the Lord's people gathered. Once in those places God was worshipped and his word was preached. And yet that is the case no longer. And if it could happen to them, then it could happen to us. And we are foolish if we think otherwise. So our theme then, maintaining our grip on the gospel. And in these 11 verses, the apostle strikes three notes which are imperative for us if we are to maintain our grip on the gospel. The first of them is gospel experience. Gospel experience. We're looking here at the first two verses. He speaks of standing at the end of verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And he speaks of being saved at the beginning of verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So he speaks of standing and of being saved. Standing, we know, is the opposite of falling. Being saved is the opposite of being lost. And we know from God's word that by nature, left to ourselves, we are each and every one of us lost. And we are each and every one of us falling further and further from God. But these Corinthians had been saved. And though once they were lost, yet and now they had been saved. And though once they were falling, yet now they could stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we learn from these two verses three ingredients to true gospel experience. First of all, the gospel must be understood. First half of the first verse. Paul writes, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. The apostle had preached and the Corinthians had heard. They had heard what the apostle had preached and they'd been given to understand his message. So the gospel must be understood to be experienced. We cannot experience the gospel unless it is preached to us, unless we hear it and unless we are given to understanding. The gospel must be understood. But secondly, the gospel must be believed. Second half of the first verse, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. Which also ye have received. Now we read this word received, and perhaps we might think in terms of the giving and receiving of gifts. Perhaps if it's your birthday, you receive a gift. Or if it's somebody else's birthday, you give to them a gift. And the scriptures teach us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So let's imagine for a moment that it's somebody else's birthday and you're giving them a gift. And perhaps particularly if you have a child or children or a grandchild or grandchildren, you may give to them a gift on their birthday. And if you're there when they open it, well, you watch them, don't you? And they unwrap it and then they look at it. And you look for that look of delight. And you hope that there's not that look of disappointment. But what a wonderful thing it is when there's that look of delight and they look at it. It's just what they wanted. And then sometimes, don't they? They take it and they just sort of hold it to themselves like that. It's just what they wanted. They're delighted with it and they're thrilled by it. Well, that's something of
the sense of this word received here at the end of verse 1. This is how these Corinthians had responded to the gospel. Paul had preached Christ to them and they'd heard the message. They'd been convicted of their sin. They'd been converted to the Saviour. And it was as if they had taken hold of the message of salvation and they held it tight to themselves. The gospel must be understood, yes. But more than that, it must be believed. We must own it as the truth. We must repent and turn from our sin, and we must believe and cast ourselves utterly and entirely upon Jesus Christ for salvation. So, the gospel must be understood, and the gospel must be believed. But thirdly, for there to be true gospel experience, the gospel must be lived. Look with me at verse 2. Paul writes, "By which also ye are saved, if..." We know the gospel is not a gospel of ifs and buts and maybes, but he says, "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." If you keep in memory what I have preached to you. In other words, the evidence of having truly heard the gospel and the evidence of having truly believed the gospel is that we live the gospel, that our whole lives, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, everything about us is transformed by the gospel of Jesus and by our devotion to the Saviour. So, the gospel must be understood to be experienced, it must be believed to be experienced, and it must be lived to be experienced. So we can apply this to ourselves this morning, first of all on an individual level and then together as a church. Individually, let me look you in the eye this morning. Let me ask you the question, do you have a real gospel experience? In the language of our passage, are you standing or falling? Are you saved or lost? Do you know what it is to have heard the gospel, particularly that Christ has died to take away our sins and that he has risen again to give to us a new life, eternal life, life everlasting? Have you believed this gospel? Have you trusted yourself to Jesus Christ so that you're no longer trusting in yourself to be right with God or to be ready for heaven, but you are trusting in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of your ever-living and never-dying soul? And are you living this gospel? Has this gospel transformed your life? Does Jesus Christ have the first place in your affections? Is your desire in everything to live for him and to please him? Do you have a real gospel experience? Because you cannot be a Christian without one. But if we apply this then to us together as a church, we learn from this passage this morning what Paul wanted these Corinthians to learn all those years ago, this lesson which is still here for us to learn all these years later, that maintaining our grip on the gospel requires maintaining our insistence on a credible gospel experience. You see, we could think back a moment to those disused churches and chapels that we were talking about by way of introduction. And why is it that the Lord's people no longer gather in such places? Why is it that the gospel is no longer preached in those buildings? Well, time and again, it is in part at least for this reason, that the congregations that once gathered there began to fail to insist on a credible gospel experience. They began to call Christians people who weren't Christians and began to allow people to think of themselves as Christians when they had never been truly converted. So the apostle is teaching us this morning that maintaining our grip on the gospel requires maintaining our insistence on a credible gospel experience. But the second note that Paul strikes in this passage is gospel explanation. Gospel explanation. We're looking now at what is really the heart of this passage from verse 3 down to verse 7. And again, there are three things we can see from these verses that Paul is seeking to
to stress or to emphasize. First of all, Jesus died, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. This is a well-known and a much-loved verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Back home in the Welcome Hall, where I preach most Lord's days, there's a banner above the pulpit, which has on it these very words, Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Just a few nights ago, Thursday evening, I was preaching at another church nearby that we have good fellowship with, Dudley Baptist Church, and they their motto text for this year, 2016, they have a motto text every year, some cards printed and so on, and their motto text for this year is this verse, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. So we're familiar with these words, and we're familiar, of course, with the truth of these words, but this is what Paul chooses to emphasize at this point in his argument here in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus died. And we know that Jesus' death is presented to us in many and varied ways in the Scriptures, but Paul seems to emphasize two particular things regarding the death of Christ in this third verse. The first is that it was what we call propitiatory. In other words, it was for our sins. Christ died for our sins to deal with the wrath of God against our sin. We sometimes speak in theological language in terms of penal substitutionary atonement. And if you're familiar with that phrase, you'll be familiar with what it means. If that's new to you, you might be scratching your head and thinking, well, penal substitutionary atonement, what's that all about? But we break it down into its three parts, and it's quite straightforward. Penal. That has to do with the idea of penalty. In other words, Christ paying the penalty for sin. Substitutionary. We all know what a substitute is. You only have to think of a football match, and you know what a substitute is. One comes off, another goes on. The substitute is one who takes the place of another. And so Christ, when he died upon the cross, took the place of his people. And atonement, sometimes broken down at one, meant it has to do with reconciliation. Christ making a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, so that we might be at one with God. So, penal substitutionary atonement is Christ dying for our sins. He takes our place. He pays the penalty due to us for our sin, and he thereby reconciles us to God. So, Jesus' death is propitiatory. But also, Paul emphasizes here in the third verse that his death was prophesied. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It is wonderful that the New Testament tells us that Jesus died. What is perhaps even more remarkable is that the Old Testament told us that he would. Long before ever Christ came into the world, the message of Christ's death began to be proclaimed in the days of the Old Testament. But Jesus died. That's the first point Paul emphasizes here in this middle section of our passage. Any gospel explanation worth the name requires a right and a proper emphasis upon the reality and the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. But if Paul tells us that Jesus died in verse 3, he goes on to tell us that Jesus rose again in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died, verse 3, he rose again, verse 4. And again, he emphasizes a couple of things regarding Christ's resurrection. Like his death, it was prophesied. Not only did Christ die for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 3, but he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, verse 4. And we find many references to Christ's resurrection or illustrations of his resurrection in the Old Testament. The pastor drew attention to one in the part of Psalm 21 that we were singing just a few minutes ago. Or we could think of a book like Jonah. I love Jonah. You remember Jonah in the belly of the great fish, and how he was there 3 days and three nights, and then he was spat out upon the dry ground, and how the Lord Jesus Christ himself, during his earthly ministry, takes that and applies it to himself as a picture and illustration of what would happen when he would die, and 3 days later he would arise again from the dead. Just as an aside, I was reading something recently that said that apparently Jonah is one of the top 10 least preached Bible books. That surprised me. I don't know whether that surprises you. I sort of think, well, you know, people start with Jonah in toddler group, and he's still there in Sunday school, and he's there all the way through, and we love the story of Jonah. But well, that's your useless piece of information for today, that Jonah is among the top 10 least preached Bible books. But Jonah and Psalm 21 and so many other places we could go in the Old Testament that strain forward to Christ's resurrection. So it was prophesied. But a second thing about Christ's resurrection, which Paul argues very strongly in this 15th chapter as it unfolds. We can't go through the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. It's full of good things. But one of the great arguments of the apostle in this 15th chapter is that Jesus' resurrection is what we might call prototypical. You say, what does that mean? Well, we all know what a prototype is, don't we? If you read, for example, a report of a motor show, and there is a photograph of a prototype, it will be some kind of concept car, some car which is not yet in production, but which may be developed in the coming years, and it's a kind of model of what is to follow. And that is true of Jesus' resurrection. It was a literal, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's not be in any doubt about that. But that is only the beginning of its significance. It is not the end of the significance of his resurrection. His resurrection is typical of other things that would follow. Not least, on the one hand, resurrection from spiritual death, what happens at conversion. When we are awakened and born again, converted to Jesus Christ, we are raised to spiritual life. The same power which raised Jesus from the dead physically raises us to life spiritually when we are converted. And similarly, it is typical of the resurrection from physical death, which shall happen at the consummation, at the end of time, when Christ shall come again and all the dead shall rise. So, Jesus rose again. And whilst we rightly emphasize Christ's death in our gospel explanation, we must also emphasize Christ's resurrection. Because, to put it very simply, Jesus could have died, and yet if he had never risen again, there would be no salvation for any of us. Yes, his death was necessary, but equally his resurrection was necessary, that he might triumph over death and gain the victory over a sin. So as Paul speaks of the essence of gospel explanation, he's saying here, we need to emphasize that Jesus has died and the significance of his death. We need to emphasize that Jesus has risen again and the significance of his resurrection. But we're not finished with this middle part of our passage yet, because Paul is at pains to emphasize in verses 5, 6 and 7 that Jesus was seen to be alive. And he catalogues no less than 5 of our Lord's resurrection appearances. We are told that he was seen of Cephas, first half of verse 5. We know Cephas perhaps better as Peter. And that's a reference, of course, to the resurrection morning. Secondly, we're told that he appeared then to the 12, second half of verse 5, literally, of course, the 11, because Judas was no longer with them, but the 12, often used in Scripture as a term referring to the disciples, and we know he appeared to them first without Thomas, and then a week later with Thomas. Appearance number 3, verse 6, we're told, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, they were still alive when Paul was writing, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, they had died by this point. But he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. Exactly who these people were or where they were, we're not told, but we're told that it happened. Appearance number four. After that, he was seen of James, beginning of verse 7. As to which of the various James of the New Testament this James was, again, there is some discussion, but he appeared to James. Paul tells us that. And last but not least, appearance number 5, then of all the apostles, second half of verse 7, generally taken to be a reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared to his disciples immediately prior to ascending to heaven. So Paul marshals this catalogue of 5 resurrection appearances, and we know that this list is not exhaustive. For example, we could add his appearing to Mary Magdalene on the resurrection morning, as narrated for us in John's Gospel, chapter 20. But the point that Paul is driving at here is that Jesus was seen to be alive. His resurrection is beyond doubt. To doubt the resurrection of Jesus is to fly in the face of the evidence. And Paul is saying here, to maintain our grip on the gospel, we need gospel explanation. The gospel needs to be explained simply and clearly. And particularly, there needs to be regular, consistent, persistent emphasis upon the reality and the significance, both of Christ's death upon the one hand and his resurrection upon the other. Again, we can apply this both to ourselves as individuals and to ourselves as a church. First of all, individually. Have you understood the gospel? Not just what you might think to be the gospel, but what is the gospel? The gospel centers upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he died to take away our sin. That he rose again to give to us eternal life. And that the only way we could ever be saved from hell and ever enter into heaven is on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we apply this to us as a church. We've said already, maintaining our grip on the gospel requires maintaining our insistence on a credible gospel experience. But we're saying, secondly, maintaining our grip on the gospel requires maintaining our focus on Jesus' death and resurrection. These things are central to the Bible, they're central to the gospel, they have been central to the preaching of Christ's church down through the centuries, and they should be central to all that we are and to all that we do as the Lord's people. This repeated, consistent, persistent emphasis upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation. So, we're thinking from this passage this morning about maintaining our grip on the gospel. Paul strikes 3 notes. First, gospel experience. Secondly, a gospel explanation. And number 3, a gospel example. Gospel example. Looking at the remainder of our passage from verse 8 down to verse 11. Paul touches briefly in verse 9 upon his past. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." End of verse 9. I persecuted the church of God. Paul is referring there to the fact that he was, in those early days before his conversion, the arch persecutor of the church. He never gloried in it, but he never denied it. He never gloried in it. And we must beware of glorying in pre-conversion sin. You know, sometimes when you hear testimonies, so much is gone into about the sin a person committed before they were saved, that there is a danger of sin being glorified, or the danger of us thinking, well, if somebody wasn't some kind of great sinner in that headline sense before they were converted, then theirs isn't really much of a testimony. Whereas really, whilst we should rejoice that such people are converted, if our lives, though full of sin, were not those kind of headline sinful lives before we were converted, then we should be grateful for that and not think that we are any the less saved as a result. So Paul never gloried in his past, but equally he never denied it. He never sought to cover it up or to pretend that that wasn't him or that he never did that. No, he realized that's what he was. But the Lord had gloriously saved him. So Paul's past, but he also emphasizes his present here in these verses 8 to 11. He who had been the arch persecutor of the church was now, by the grace of God, the apostle to the Gentiles. And we see a number of ingredients here. First, he was called, verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. A reference to Paul's Damascus Road experience and to Christ calling him there to be an apostle. He was called. Secondly, he was humbled, beginning of verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle. Though in many ways Paul was the apostle among the apostles, yet in his own eyes he was the least of the apostles, that was not meet to be called an apostle. He did not have grand ideas of himself. He was called, he was humble, he was grateful, beginning of verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He realized that it was all of God's grace. He realized that if he'd been left to himself, he would still have been the arch persecutor of the church, and ultimately he would have landed up in hell. But God's grace had touched his heart and transformed his life, turned him all the way around, so that now he loved the Christ whom once he hated, and he was engaged in the building of the church which once he sought to destroy. And how grateful he was for the grace of God in his life and in his ministry. So he was called, and he was humble, and he was grateful, and he was devoted. He was devoted. End of verse 10. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul was wholeheartedly devoted to the gospel and to the work of Christ in this world. And what an example he sets. We are not called to be apostles, as Paul was called to be an apostle. But if we have been called to faith in Jesus Christ, then we have been given to live for him and to work for him in this world. And may we exhibit these same characteristics of being sure of our calling and humble and grateful and devoted to the Lord's service. But Paul, he touches on his past, he speaks at greater length of his present, but he ends with what we might call Paul's priority, verse 11, and that of all the apostles. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. It was the preaching of the gospel that others might believe, which was Paul's great priority in life and in ministry. You get this sense about Paul. It throbs through the Acts of the Apostles and through his letters, his epistles. You get this sense that Paul was a man who ate, who slept, who breathed the gospel. It wasn't some kind of bolt-on to his life, some kind of Sunday thing, or some kind of when I'm with Christians thing. But this was reality for the apostle. He ate, he slept, he breathed the gospel. It was in his DNA. It was part of who he was and central to all that he did. And what an example he set, proclaiming the gospel by both lip and life, not only by the things that he said, but by the way that he was. Because there are many who will never listen to what we say, but they will see what we do. And if the message of what we do begins to resonate with them, then perhaps they will listen to what we say. So Paul's priority, proclaiming the gospel by both lip and
life. Again, we apply this to ourselves as individuals and as a church, we apply it to ourselves as individuals. Does your life exemplify the gospel? Not just your words, but also your actions. Is our gospel something on the outside which we're trying to work in, or is it something that has got a hold upon us on the inside that we just can't stop from working itself out? That's how it should be. Our words, our actions, the outflow of the deep love in our hearts and the deep gratitude to Christ for all that he is to us and all that he has done for us. Our lives should exemplify the gospel. And as churches, we said, number one, maintaining our grip on the gospel requires maintaining our insistence on a credible gospel experience. We said, number two, maintaining our grip on the gospel requires maintaining our focus on Jesus' death and resurrection. And now we're saying, number three, maintaining our grip on the gospel requires maintaining our commitment to the gospel in all areas of our church life. In other words, the primary question must always be the gospel question. Whatever it is we're thinking about, whatever it is we're talking about, how will this help the gospel? How will this hinder the gospel? How can we best promote the gospel? So, we end where we began. There in Corinth, there were those who were in danger of losing their grip on the gospel. And the danger which was present there and then is a danger which is ever present here and now. It was vital that the Corinthians maintained their grip on the gospel, and it's vital that we maintain our grip on the gospel too. And Paul strikes these three notes: an insistence on a credible gospel experience, a focus on Jesus' death and resurrection, and a commitment to the gospel in all areas of our church life. May the Lord help us here in Mockbeggar and in Catsill and in many other places too, to maintain our grip on the gospel. And in his great grace, may we see a new blessing upon the gospel in these days in which we live and minister. Amen.
Let us seek the Lord in prayer.